Let us all hear and read together the word of the Lord. Joshua chapter 22, verse 11. And the children of Israel heard say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. What had happened here was the 2.5 tribes had settled on the other side of the Jordan River, and they were separated from their brethren. They had to remain with the other tribes until the land was brought into possession to the children of Israel. And then they settled on the other side, Jordan, with their families. And there was a river that divided the 10 tribes from those 2 or 2.5 tribes on the other side. And so that's the reference here. And then looking across the Jordan, they had built a huge altar. And the children of Israel feared that the 2.5 tribes had already entered into idolatry. And they were going now to investigate what happened on the other side, Jordan. Verse 12, And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. That's the 2.5 tribes. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house, a prince, throughout the tribes of Israel, and each one was an head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. Now Phinehas was chosen by Moses and Joshua to go out and meet with these tribes across the Jordan, and 10 heads of the tribes that were present there, princes, representing the whole children of Israel. This delegation certainly was with authority. And the man chosen to head up that delegation was a man that we've been introduced to in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers and now in Joshua, a man by the name of Phinehas. And we want to continue in our studies with him. And we read there in verse 15, And they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, What trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? We heard about that last Lord's Day. Peor was basically Baal Peor, Balaam, an individual who literally told the Moabites to send in prostitutes that they might prostitute the men and cause the wrath of God to fall and to corrupt morally and physically the children of Israel. And that plague, even till this day, here, right at this time, it still wasn't cleansed, even though it was stayed. The effects of that sin and that plague was felt in the very congregation. And they're saying, is it just nothing in your sight that God plagued because of idolatry and immorality, but you've set up this altar to further aggravate your doom and the wrath of God upon us? Look at verse 18. But that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel, notwithstanding if the land of your possession be unclean. Then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity. We don't sin on our own. It affects the body of Christ. Then the children in verse 21 of Reuben and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth. And Israel he shall know, if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? See, they were on the other side of the river. There might come a day whenever the children of Israel might say to those 2.5 tribes, to their children, what have you to do with us? So you're over there. There's a division between us. You don't belong to us. So that's the reason for raising this altar up. Look what it says in verse 25. For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you. Ye children of Reuben and children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord, so that your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and our sacrifices and our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be when they should say so to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings or sacrifices, beside or in place of the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and heads of the thousands of Israel, which were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead unto the land of Canaan and to the children of Israel and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed. The word in Hebrew means witness. For it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 34. We know the Lord will bless this brief but public reading from his own precious and infallible word. Let's just turn in our Bibles to the book of Joshua chapter 22. And with our Bibles open, we'll ask help of God for the hearing and preaching of the word. Father, be with us now, we pray, and bless thy word to every heart. Give to me, thy servant, afresh the cleansing power of the blood applied. Grant to me, Lord, the vessel cleansed by precious blood, sanctified, set apart for holy use, may now be infilled by thy Holy Spirit of promise. I pray for that enduement of power from on high, that special anointing of thy Holy Spirit to preach the word. God, grant to me wisdom, give to me discernment, perception. I pray for knowledge and understanding and good judgment through the word. I ask, Lord, you'll grant wisdom, and I pray now for the infilling of thy Spirit with wisdom and power, for the preaching of thy word, for the exaltation of Christ, for the reviving of the church, the salvation of the lost, and the restoration of the backslider. We ask these things, giving thanks in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen. I've already introduced you to an individual last Lord's Day called Phinehas. We're going to look at some more details concerning this man's life. He's an individual that is immortalized in Holy Scripture. He's one of the lesser known individuals, if we're honest. And last Lord's Day, we thought about him and we said that he was associated with purity and how true that is. His life was given over to dedication to Christ as one of the high priests of Israel. He was the son of Eleazar. He was the grandson of Aaron of the tribe of Levi and so on. And we've given you that in our introduction. Last Lord's Day, associated with purity, he was a man who took a javelin and he killed Zimri and Cozbi. Zimri was one of the heads of the tribe of Simeon, and he was involved in idolatry and harlotry and immorality. And in the very midst of the camp, in defiance of Moses and the people of God, right in the very heart of the camp of Israel, in the literal camp whereby they were worshipping, he brought sin into that camp. But Phinehas was a man who's associated with righteousness and purity, and he took the javelin and he dealt with sin, and we highlighted that last Lord's Day. And today we're going to continue our look at this man's life, and I want you to think, secondly, that his life is associated with unity, because that's exactly what we see here in Joshua chapter 22, because Phinehas was an individual who was zealous for the unification of the body of believers. He could not tolerate that 2.5 tribes would be divisive, that they would turn away, that they would not be united with their brethren, that they would not be one in their worship with God. And even the notion, or even the thought, or even the perception that these 2.5 tribes over across the River Jordan, when word reached them that they had built an altar, immediately this man felt they've given themselves to idolatry. Remember, he's already dealt with sin in the camp. He's already been notorious for dealing with the javelin and using it effectively to stem the plague. And then they're hardly over that. They're still feeling the effects of that. 24,000 men lost their lives, and I believe they were from the tribe of Simeon. And therefore, there were widows in the camp. There were orphans in the camp. And there's no doubt whatsoever that was keenly felt among the people. And there was a fear of God at that time. And Phinehas, no doubt, stepped up to the mark. And it pleased God what he did. And God honored him and gave him a promise the priesthood would never leave his family, and gave him a covenant of peace. And it was counted to him, as it was Abraham, for righteousness. And the Bible singles him out as a special individual. But now he perceives that 2.5 tribes, never mind one tribe, the tribe of Simeon, but 2.5 more had given themselves to idolatry. And the children of Israel selected heads from every single tribe, 10 men, 10 princes. And they said, Phinehas, you'll head them up and you'll go and investigate this disunity in the body. We cannot tolerate people dividing the body of God's people. And so there was a perception then that there was idolatry and there was division among the 2.5 tribes, and that they were separating themselves, not because there was a location on a Jordan River that was literally dividing them, but because there was something worse than that. There was sin, and there was idolatry, and there was the practice of setting up an altar in the place of the altar of God. And remember, it was literally a pattern of the altar that was at the tabernacle. That's what they built. They built a pattern as if they were saying, well, we're not going to travel to the tabernacle to worship and to offer our sacrifices. We will build another altar and we will do our own thing. We will have our little temple. We will have our little tabernacle and we will have our God worshiping there and we will worship him there. But you can worship over there. That's exactly what they did. They made a pattern of the very altar that was used for the burnt sacrifice, and that's what they did in the land of their possession. And Phinehas was charged to lead this delegation to ensure there was unity among all the tribes, and thankfully the outcome, it was successful on this occasion. For when it was explained by the 2.5 tribes that, look, we're not going into idolatry. We haven't departed from the Lord. We're not bringing division into the body of believers. We're not those that are separating or doing anything to offend or to cause disunity or to divide and to destroy the work of God. We're not. We have built an altar simply for this reason, that in generations to come, they might perceive the River Jordan at such a division that we don't belong to the children of Israel, that somehow we are corrupted and we're Canaanites and we don't belong to the children of Israel. So what we have done, we have built an altar that is after the pattern of the one you're using. We're not sacrificing on it. We will go to the tabernacle and sacrifice, and we will bring our families with us, but we will have have this because whenever the children of Israel in years to come say to our children that you don't belong to us, we can say, well, here is the pattern of the first altar that was used. We worship the same God and we're one with you and we're united with you and we're not in division and we're not in opposition to you. You see, Phinehas, an individual, it's nice the way the Lord introduces him. He's introduced only in his birth in Exodus chapter 6 verse 25. It simply says of Aaron, and then of Aaron's son Eleazar. And it says that Eleazar took to himself a wife of the daughters of Putiel. Now we don't know who he was. We don't know what his wife was named or called. But we know this, that Eleazar and one of the daughters of Putiel, they got together and Phinehas was born into that home. And we know that he had a tremendous upbringing. Look at the young man that they turned out from that home. A young man by the name of Phinehas. And he was introduced firstly. That's the way the Lord does. And we should note this in our Bibles when we're reading. When God first introduces a man onto the scene, when he brings a man to the fore and he puts him on the pages of the sacred record, he's doing something. He wants us. He just put him on. As if to say, I want you now to look out for this man in Scripture. And yet many of us, let's be honest, thousands of believers have never looked for this man in Holy Scripture. And yet God introduces him in the book of Exodus, if you were reading it, and you'll not meet his exploits until you come to the book of Numbers, and then Joshua, and then Judges, and then in the Psalms as well, and elsewhere in Chronicles and so on. But I'll say this to you, that little introduction, it brings to our attention an important man because God has put him into the Scripture. And therefore we should be looking out for references to him in Holy Scripture, and that's what we're doing now. And first we were introduced to his birth and then to the fact he's associated with purity, and now he's zealous for unity among the people of God. I want to say to you, here's a man who wants a united front in the work and in the worship and in the warfare of the people of God. And there are many today that are unlike Phinehas. Let's be honest. They divide the work of God. And they're Christians. They profess the name of the Lord. And it is true that they would see the work of God die to get their rights. They wouldn't care if a church was emptied and no one was going to it. In fact, they might even take great delight that a work that they were involved in, just because they didn't get a position, just because they didn't get their way, just because something offended them or wasn't done to please them and they didn't like it, they would destroy that work if it was a children's work or a Sabbath school, and they wouldn't care if it never went on. They wouldn't care if it fell apart. So long as they get their rights, it's as if they've got this evil zeal and laughter when the work of God perishes. I want to tell you, that's not the spirit of Phinehas. And God introduces this man onto Scripture in order that he might teach us something about purity, keeping the camp and the church clean, dealing with sin in our own hearts and in our own homes and in our own lives, and then dealing with sin in the church so that there's no plague and the blessing of God is not withheld. And then he's associated with unity. God has introduced this man in Scripture to teach us about the spirit of unity. And it seems today that right across biblical Christianity and evangelical and reformed churches that there's massive divisions. We hear of infighting. One thing this lockdown or lockup has done for us all, in a measure it stopped us fighting with each other. It stopped division in the church, let's be honest. And if it's not one thing, it's another. I can tell you in a list of how people left churches and why they left churches. And there's not one of those reasons is scriptural. Not one of those reasons is biblical. And they have divided God's work and they have turned people away from the Lord. And then they have gossiped. And then even though they have left, they're phoning members and they're complaining and they're blackening people's names. And listen, some people are still doing that. During lockdown, I have heard of individuals and I know what they have said. It's been told me in certain churches and they have been seeking to divide. And God is angry with those things. We should strive for the unity of the Spirit. We should be like Phinehas. And we should deal with disunity. And whether it creeps up in our own lives, or I would say this to you, if you're listening, no matter what you're unhappy with, no matter what you don't like about the work of God or even the church of God or even the preacher, do not divide the work of God. Be careful what you do. And I tell you this, God does not look too well at those that divide his work, those that seek to destroy the fellowship of his people. Unity is a blessing. And from I have come to Cumber, I have listened to the prayers of God's people, and I have heard them thank the Lord for the measure of unity there is in our fellowship, but never take that for granted. And the devil can stir up trouble, and he can cause believers to be out of sync with their fellow believers, and to be out of tune with God, and to be out of touch with reality, and they can deeply divide the work of God. They can hurt the work of God. And I tell you this, we need to be careful. Unity is precious. And the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is our utmost goal. We know the glory of Christ in the church is always preeminent. But I'll tell you this, Christ is not preeminent or honored or glorified when there's disunity, when there's infighting. And the psalmist was able to tell us, wasn't he, in Psalm 133, those beautiful words, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. He speaks of it like this. It's like the anointing oil upon the head of Aaron, the high priest, upon the head, upon the beard, down to the skirts of the garment. Notice nothing in the flesh was anointed there. The head, the beard, the skirts of the garment. God does not anoint the flesh. And the flesh is never anointed of God. The flesh causes trouble in the church. The flesh causes us heartache in our own lives as well. But the Bible says here's a man associated with unity. He kept the unity of the Spirit. Here's a man, and he didn't just basically let things go. He went and investigated, and he did it thoroughly. And he made sure there was no division in the body of Christ and among the believers. And he went and he investigated. And if there was disunity, he was going to deal with it. He was going to deal with it. And that's what happens today. There's disunity, there's discontent, and it's never dealt with in the church. And people say, look, it's better to leave it alone. And I know there are times in wisdom when things can be left alone. I know that. But everything can't. Everything can't. There are times when things must be dealt with. And Phineas realized that. In order to keep the unity, this must be looked at. This must be dealt with. This must be sorted out. And no matter what way it needs to be sorted, we have got to have the courage to do that. The psalmist described what unity does to the people of God, didn't he? He says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren. So unity is good. In other words, it's God-like. Because God has unity. There's unity in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That unity in the triune being of God, and that word good is God-like. Unity is God-like. Disunity is unlike the Lord. That's what it's saying. We don't want to have disunity be unlike the Lord. We wouldn't want to be the cause of disunity. We wouldn't want to be the cause of fallout. We wouldn't want to spread the cancer of division among the people of God, or to backbite, to gossip, to blacken. We don't want to be doing that. And if we're guilty of that, we're doing the devil's work. We're doing a work that is not Christ-like, that is not God-like, that is not pleasing to the Lord. We're dividing a body that Christ loves. We're dividing a people that Christ has saved and redeemed, and they're dear to him. And Christ will make it his business to deal with me or with you if we seek to bring this unity into the body of Christ. Unity is good. That's what the psalmist said. Behold, I want you to consider this, how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a good thing. It's God-like. It's a reflection of the Godhead. Unity is what God desires for his people, and it's what the devil hates. And it's what the devil seeks to destroy, the unity of the body. So whatever price it takes, unity must be preserved, for unity is good. Does it not say, the psalmist also said in Psalm 133, that unity is pleasant? He says it's like the anointing, the oil upon the head of Aaron. You know that anointing oil? It had various ingredients, and it literally had a tremendous effect. That pleasant feeling. In other words, to put it another way, behold how good and how pleasant. That anointing brought happiness and contentment. It was productive of happiness. Can you imagine what the church would be like if it hadn't unity of purpose, unity of spirit? What would the devil do to a church if it was divided? I'll tell you what he would do. There would be infighting. Now that's not brings happiness. There would be no speaking to others. That wouldn't be pleasant. Coming into the house of God, having to sit on the other side of the church because people over there are not speaking to you, or having to face people that blank you and walk past you and ignore you. That wouldn't be happy. That wouldn't be pleasant. But the Bible says, behold how good and how pleasant. How pleasant. And it's want something of an experience to come into the house of God and feel good about coming and not unhappy to come. I don't want to go because certain people blank me. They don't speak to me. They don't look at me. They don't countenance me. And they make a fool out of me, and they're sitting around me and they talk to everybody around me, but they ignore me. And so on and so on. There were no speaking to each other. Eventually, it would lead to a breakup of the church family and for people to leave and go elsewhere. Unity is not only good, the Bible says in Psalm 133. It's not only pleasant, but it's fragrant. Because the anointing oil had the blending of many ingredients. And it went into making what is known as the anointing oil for Israel's high priest. And it had fragrance after fragrance. And if you had been in the tabernacle, and you would have literally been beside Aaron when he had the holy garments of the high priest upon him, you would have known once he was anointed and consecrated to that office, you would have smelt a sweet fragrance, an atmosphere that was beautifully fragrant, an aroma in that tabernacle, even though it was made of animal skins, even though it was literally, and by the way, those animal skins kept the tabernacle like air conditioned. Could have been 50 degrees outside, literally. But inside, the high priest never sweated. His garments and the very atmosphere, the very covering of the tabernacle caused the temperature to fall. And inside that tabernacle, it was a comfortable temperature, and the high priest never sweated. There could be no drops of sweat in the tabernacle coming to God. Sure, sweat speaks of man's work. And that's the reason why the garments were picked, so they wouldn't sweat. And that's why those animal skins were put over to cool and to bring literally air conditioning into that building. Remember, you're talking about a tabernacle. You're talking about thick animal skins. You'd imagine it'd be like an oven in there, but it wasn't. You can go to Israel today and visit a replica of the tabernacle and go inside. And many people have, and they couldn't believe how cool and how air-conditioned it was, God's perfect tabernacle, that the high priest would not sweat in the tabernacle, that nothing that literally would link work to man. God's work saves us, not man's, not the sweat of our brow. Not the best works we can do, but God's work, Christ's work, presented before God. There was to be no sweat in the tabernacle. And that's one of the reasons why those garments were chosen. That's why those animal skins were given. And that's why inside there was no window to let the hot air in. They didn't need that. They literally were cool in there and very, very comfortable in there. In fact, it would have been the best place to be on a warm day and a hot day. And I want to tell you, he was anointed, and if you were in there with him, you would have smelled that fragrance. No body sweat. I want to tell you, unity is fragrant. The blending of those ingredients caused an aroma. I want to tell you something. It's something that's beautiful. It's pleasant. It's good to enter into the house of God knowing that there's unity there. And I know there's not perfect unity because we're not perfect and we're imperfect. And there may be some things that we like and don't like about the meetings, about the preacher, about the people and so on, about the work. I know that. But division will cause the testimony of the Lord to stink. Doesn't it say in the book of Proverbs about the fly and the ointment that causes the medicine or the ointment of the apothecary to stink? the testimony of Christ, where nobody wants to come to the church because those people, you couldn't live with them, you couldn't like them, you couldn't love them. And unless you're in their little clique or their little group, you don't fit in, just go elsewhere. That would be a terrible thing to happen. Strife in the home, never mind God's house, will affect the entire work of God. Unity is refreshing, for it says it's like the dew upon the mountains of Hermon. You know, in the hot Mediterranean climate, the dew was essential to plant, animal, and even human life. I want to say something. The dew is a fitting tribute, I believe, and a symbol of the Spirit of God united in His people. I believe it's a symbol of the Spirit of unity that's necessary in every church and in every Christian home. For unity is strength. You've heard that before. Disunity, therefore, is weakness. Unity secures the blessing of God, for that's what it says. Listen to this. Listen to the psalm, and I quote it to you. And it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And if you go to verse 3, it says, "For there..." There, and it's not a geographical location. "For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Where? Not geographically. It's no location. It's not the dew of Hermon. It's not the mountains. It's not the snow that runs down and brings the water in to irrigate the land. No, he's talking about a spiritual experience. When brethren dwell together in unity, there, in that place, God commands the blessing. So it's refreshing, and it's pleasant, and it's good, and it's productive of happiness. Therefore, like Phineas, he was zealous to preserve the unity of the Spirit. For he knew full well what this would do. He'd already seen what sin and disunity brought to the camp of Israel in the plague, when 24,000 men lost their lives, and 24,000, I believe, women became widows and children became orphans. And he says, it's not cleansed to this day. And we don't know how long it was from the day that he slew Zimri and Cozbi in the tent, having physical relations, and ended that sin. We don't know how long it's been from the tribes across the Jordan. Built an altar, and he thought, oh no, here we go again. Dividing the body of Christ, bringing God's wrath, stemming the blessing. He's a man in Scripture that we should study. He's been painted on the canvas of Scripture for a reason. He was introduced only at his birth in Exodus. God marked the occasion. Here's a man that's born, Phineas. And from then on, God says, I want you to think about this man. I've brought him onto the page of Holy Scripture. I have put him in there. I have introduced him. Now look at him. There, he's born. I want you to look at this man's life from now on. That's exactly what Scripture does. And that's what we're seeking to do here. Can I say thirdly, very quickly, his life not only associated with purity and unity, but his life is associated with bravery. He's associated with bravery. Turn over to Numbers chapter 31. Look at Numbers chapter 31, or turn back, should I say, from the book of Joshua. Numbers chapter 31, and look at verse 1. And it tells us there in Numbers 31, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites, after word shalt thou be gathered unto thy people." And look what it says. "And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian." Now look at verse 6. "And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe." That's 12,000, because those other tribes were included. And look what it says. "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war." He was the man chosen. We know for sure that there were other men there could have done that. There were other people who were princes and they were trained in war. But here's a man that God says, from his birth, I want you to think about this man. He's associated with purity. You remember that time and what he did. And then he's associated with unity. Do you remember how he strove for the unity of the Spirit? Now I want you to think how brave he is. He's the man chosen. He's to go and lead, and he brings the priests with him, and he brings the trumpet to sound for war, and he has the trumpets in his hands, and he goes out and he sounds the battle cry, and he joins with his brethren in the battle against the Midianites. Now, who were they? Now, we could go through their history, but we don't need to. I bring you back to the time whenever Phinehas dealt with sin in the camp. I want to tell you something. It was the Midianites that brought immorality. It was Balaam, the son of Beor, who brought the sin into the camp. He couldn't curse Israel for money from Balak. But what he did do, he says, look, I can't curse them because God has blessed them. But I'll tell you what you can do. These people have been in the wilderness. You just bring those women of Midian into the camp. Introduce them to one of your great feasts and bring in those women of the night and those prostitutes. And I'll tell you this, those men will fall and they will be corrupted. While you cannot curse them, you can corrupt them. And that's what he did. And then God says, he waited his time. And then he said to Moses, avenge the children of Israel upon the Midianites. I want to tell you, in that battle, there was a certain individual who was killed in that battle. His name was Balaam. Balaam, the son of Peor. He was killed in this battle. And who led the charge? Who was the man that God chose? A man that was associated with purity. A man who had kept his life clean and right and pure for God. A man that did not like disunity in the body of Christ. Now do you see the picture? God will never choose a man or a woman to serve him who's impure, who divides the body of Christ. You'll do nothing for God if you're impure and you're a divider of God's people. You'll do nothing against the enemies of God. You'll do everything for the enemies of God, against the church of God. But here's a man now chosen because of past experience. God looked, marked, and noted this man and his character, and then has him inscribed in Holy Scripture, and then says, take Phinehas. He's the man. He's the man for the moment. He's honored me, even there in the camp, by just dealing with that one sin. And then going over to bring unity to the body of Christ and a little venture to investigate. I want this man to lead the charge to avenge me and the children of Israel upon the Midianites. And what a man, because he never said no. He didn't say, look, I have a wife and family. I'm needed, you know, because I'm the son of Eleazar. I'd be the next high priest. And if I was killed, you know, it wouldn't augur well for the children of Israel. But no, he took the trumpets. He took the priests and he led the charge. And he's in charge of this battle. And God gives to him the responsibility. This war to which Phinehas was called was against Midian and the Midianites, who seduced Israel with whoredoms. And Phinehas was instructed to cleanse himself with all Israel of all the defilement caused by the Midianites. And that's what they did. And they slew the Midianites and they took their spoil. I want to tell you something. Such was the corruption of their spoil that it literally had to pass through the fire. That means that metal had to pass through. Anything that could be burned up was burnt. Anything that lasted the fire was kept. I want to tell you that any spoil they took that couldn't be put through the fire, it had to be washed with water. Such was the defilement and the sin of the Midianites, that even their spoil could not come into the camp without going through the fire, without passing through the waters of purification. There's a powerful spiritual lesson here, you know. The Midianites represents the influence of the world in the life of the believer. Influence either for good. No, influence always for evil. The world never influences the church for good. Don't believe that for a moment. We can learn from the world. No, we can't. The world could teach us much good. No, it can't. The world is literally, in the Bible, society without God. What example could they be? That's what the world means in Scripture. Apart from the created world where it's specific, the world in Scripture, when it speaks of the world, it speaks of society without God. God so loved the world, not just the created world, but society without him. Society destitute of righteousness, bankrupt and lost. God loved such a world. So the world literally means society without God. And when you read Scripture, unless it's specific and it relates to the created world, that world literally could be said society without God. And the Midianites were a society without God. They represented the world and its corruptions and its sinful influences on the believer. I want to tell you something. It is true that the world often creeps into the church. And the world, what you see outside, will eventually be mirrored in the church. And there are worldly things creeping into the church today, let's be honest. And I'll tell you, one of the hardest battlegrounds for young people is music. And the world has an influence on them with music. And if we were to lift your phone today, and we were to look at your Spotify or your playlist, now I'm not saying that every young person does this, but I would say the majority, and they don't have good Christian music. They may even have the world's music and it influences them. And then the Hollywood stars and the film stars and the soap operas, they influence the thinking of the church and they influence, as the world does, the believer's thinking. And they judge sin according to television programs and the morals of Hollywood stars and footballers and so on and so on, instead of modeling themselves on the man like Phinehas. A man that God sets up as an example, as a role model for young people. I want to tell you something. Midian represents the influence of the world. We should have nothing to do with the wicked influences of this world. Love not the world and the things of this world. They must be put to death like Midian. They must be literally crucified. Paul says that he's crucified unto the world. He's dead to the world. He's put the world and its influences into a Sadducee's grave. And now he lives unto righteousness and unto God. That's the way of the Christian. That's the way of discipleship. The spirit of Phinehas must reign in our hearts. No compromise with sin. No compromise with this world. Wholehearted courage is needed to wage war on this world and its influences in the church and to stem the tide of sin in this world around us and sin within us. We must resist the devil and he'll flee from us. We must reject all worldliness creeping into our lives and into our homes and into the church. And we must resolve and rededicate our lives to live to the glory of God in a world of sin and pleasure. May the Lord help us to live so as to please Christ and have the well done of God. There's one final thought. I'll use it as a conclusion. His life is not only associated with purity and unity and bravery, but his life is associated with sincerity. In the book of Judges chapter 20, if you'd like to turn to it, and the verse 28, we read these words of Phinehas. And it says, "And Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it," the ark, "in those days, saying, shall I yet go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord says, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand." And what had happened here on this occasion was the tribe of Benjamin had turned and they were wicked. They were wicked. They were into lewd and immorality. There's no doubt sodomy was rife there too. But what happened was there was a wayfaring man who entered into a town owned by the Benjamites. And the Benjamites gathered round his house and they wanted their way with this man. A bit like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he threw his concubine out to him. And they abused her all night and they left her for dead in the morning. And he took her home and he cut her in pieces and he sent her body out to the 12 tribes. And he says, look, or to those 11 tribes, he says, look, this is what the Benjamites did to my concubine. And they were literally enraged what had happened, for no such thing had been done in Israel. No, not in the history of Israel. But here's what happened. God said, go out and fight against the Benjamites, and they did. And the first day, I think it was, they lost something in the region of 18,000 men, and the Benjamites triumphed. The next day they came, and they lost another maybe 25,000 men. And so the third time, Phinehas got before God on the ark, and he wouldn't leave. And he says, Lord, what should we do? Have we made a mistake here? Have we done the wrong thing? Should we have actually gone to war against the Benjamites or not? It seems they have prevailed and we haven't. And yet we understood, Lord, at first your command to go. And we have gone. And the second time we went. And now, Lord, we've suffered defeat. Many have lost their lives. And their people are asking, should we go? So Phinehas got alone with God. And he brought this matter to the Lord. And he says, Lord, what should I do? And the Bible says that God answered him and says, go up against the Benjamites. And he did. And he destroyed them. He destroyed that tribe. In fact, they had to get men. And they had to get those that were left, 600 men, to get wives from other tribes so that tribe wouldn't be wiped out. But Phinehas was the man that took the whole matter to God. And he said, Lord, what should we do? And I believe in this passage of Scripture, we see the sincerity of a man of God. Many years later, after all he's been through, he gets alone with God and humbled himself at the throne of grace, and he asks for a right way for the people of God. This eminent man of God is found where? In the last act of his life, at the throne of grace, seeking mercy from God and help in time of need. What an example he is, I believe, to the importance of seeking the mind and will of God for our lives. Young person, we know the school is up in the air. We know that you're not sure what university you can go to, what placement you could be in. In many ways, your plans have been rubbed out. You've written them in pencil and God has rubbed them all out, hasn't he? He may want to write them in pen, indelibly. And your plans may not be exactly what God wants for you. Therefore, like Phineas, I encourage you to get alone with God and to ask again, Lord, is this the way I should go? Is this the job I should take? Is this the course of study I should embark on? Lord, I know now it's uncertain. It's up in the air. I'm not sure what's going to happen. I may have to, Lord, do some of my work at home. Lord, now's the time to decide. Maybe there's some future relationship. Maybe there's some decision in your life, moving house or doing this, that, and the other. And you need to pray about that. You need to get alone with God and know the will of God for your life. For that's what Phineas found, the will of God. And then he entered into it, and God answered prayer. Let Phineas be your inspiration for a life of purity, for a life of unity, for a life of bravery, and a life of sincerity and wholehearted faithfulness to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, do bless thy word to all of our hearts today. Encourage our souls, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.